Good morning. If you could please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. That Word that is to us sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father, we know that your word to us is precious. It is more precious to us than all of the riches that this world has to offer. And it is sweeter to us than the sweetest honey. And Father, we know that your word is a word of power. And we pray that it would come to us in power this morning. Father, we pray that we would be transformed by your word and that we would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us and transform us. And may it be for your glory. And please, Father, answer these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on occasion, there are times when the primary application of a biblical text can be somewhat difficult to discern. For example, in my own private reading of the Word, I've been working through the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is, without question, a very powerful book, a very sobering book, and at times, a very beautiful book. Although perhaps you would agree with me that it's on occasion a little hard and a little difficult to fully understand exactly all that's going on in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's visions and various prophetic utterances. It's a little difficult to understand how they apply to us today. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And yet, we do not contradict Scripture when we acknowledge that there are some Scriptures that are harder to understand and apply than others. While we affirm the essential clarity of Scripture, we do not mean by that that all Scriptures are equally clear. The book of Romans, for example, lays out the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ with greater clarity than, say, the book of Leviticus or Nahum. I'm sure you would all agree. Now, having said all of that, the primary application of our text this morning is actually as clear can be. Look again at the text with me. What is the repeated imperative of the text? What is it that Psalm 113 repeatedly commands of us to do? What's the answer? To praise the Lord. Now notice that the word Lord here is capitalized throughout the psalm. Whenever Lord is capitalized in the Old Testament, it stands in place of the divine name. That is that personal and covenantal name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. We therefore are to be a people who particularly praise the great I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. We are to praise the one who is, the one who is all sovereign, and the one who is both a redeemer and a covenant keeper. And most scholars now believe that this name in the Hebrew would have perhaps sounded something like Yahweh. But now coming back to Psalm 113, here is without question a great summons to praise. However, not only does this psalm summon us to praise, but it also importantly equips us. It trains us that we might be those who possess praise-filled, praise-saturated lives to the glory of God. However, before we get any further, it's essential that we would first take just a little time to define what is meant by the word praise. Now, I don't doubt that most of us, perhaps even the vast majority of us here this morning, already possess an understanding of what it means to praise and to praise God in particular. However, I also don't want to take that for granted. And perhaps there are some here who would somewhat struggle to provide a definition to what it means to praise. And well, that's okay. There are, of course, none of us here this morning who don't in some way or another require further instruction and training in the truths of our faith and how those truths apply to life. Well, J.I. Packer provides a short but a helpful definition of praise, what it means to praise. Quote, "To praise God is to give glory to God by spoken words." To give glory to God by spoken words. It is to joyfully and wholeheartedly communicate the perfections of God to the glory of God. It is to joyfully and wholeheartedly communicate the perfections of God for the glory of God. That is what it means to praise. And throughout Psalm 113, we're both emphatically and repeatedly commanded to be those that praise. We are commanded to be a people of praise. As verses 2 and 3 make clear, the Lord is to be perpetually and universally praised. We are to both praise the Lord, both now and forevermore, verse 2. And we are to praise the Lord from the rising of the sun to its setting, verse 3. Now, it's clear that verses 2 and 3 are essentially making the same point here. And that is, there's never to be a time when the name of the Lord is not praised. We then, who are the servants of God, verse 1, the people of God's pasture, are to be a people of perpetual praise. We are to be a people who praise the Lord at all times, and therefore, by necessary consequence, in all places. This again is a great summons in Psalm 113 to both perpetual and universal praise. Now, as we all know, this commandment and summons to praise is not isolated in any way to Psalm 113. Rather, it can be found repeated throughout all of Scripture. The Lord knows our weakness. He knows our frailties. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. The Lord knows how we're prone to earthly distractions, how we're prone to anxiety and to fear, prone to grumbling, prone to forget His goodness and His grace, and how we're prone to forget about His almighty and infinite power, His majesty and His might. And well, one of the reasons why Scripture so frequently summons us to praise is because, quite honestly, we so often fail to do so. You see, praise requires a self-forgetfulness. It requires us to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord. And yet, we so often have our eyes fixed upon ourselves and upon the preoccupations and frustrations of our lives. And preoccupation with self, well, that is a praise killer. That is a praise killer. And consider your own life. What is it that so often preoccupies your thoughts and your desires and your speech? As the Apostle Paul makes so powerfully clear in Galatians 5, we are a people at war. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a man or woman, or a boy or a girl, at war. While you've been freed from sin, there is still a battle with sin. The flesh fights against the Spirit, but the Spirit fights against the flesh. And now, of course, we know that for the Christian, victory is most certainly assured. But daily battles with sin, with temptations, are so very real. Each day of our lives, we face spiritual battles and trials of various kinds. And one of these battles that shall come to all of us every day of our lives is a battle of praise. Shall our days be filled with praise to God, or shall they not? Shall we be preoccupied with God and the things of God, or shall we be preoccupied with ourselves? Each morning before we get out of bed, we face this battle. And of course, perhaps many days are not as black and white as this, but it can nonetheless be helpful, be a helpful thing to think along these terms, especially in the morning before we get out of bed. And before getting up in the morning, will you commit yourself by the grace of God and by the strength that God provides to commit yourself to praise, to live a life of praise to the glory of God? Or will you allow yourself and your mind to become distracted by the trials and worries of life, the troubles of the day? Trials and worries so easily consume our devotion to the Lord. Now, I don't say these things because I see any particular lack of praise in any kind in any of your lives. It has so far been my experience that Cornerstone is a church of praise, a praise-filled church. And thanks be to God for that. You are a people of praise. I've seen it. It's a wonderful thing. The reason why I want to impress upon you the reality of this daily battle to be a person and to be a people of praise is because I am so intimately acquainted with it myself. I am familiar with my own weaknesses. I am familiar with what it is to awake in the morning and to either set out in the day with praise for God in my heart, or to be immediately consumed and occupied by all of the troubles and trials and frustrations of life. And I don't believe that I'm alone in this. Are there not days when you struggle too? Are there not days when trials and difficulties overwhelm you? When life is just so busy and you have a million things on your mind, but a million things that are not God? If this is the case, then this psalm will bless you and help you. It will equip you and train you to communicate in your life your love for the Lord, your devotion to Him. It will equip you to be a person of praise. And it will equip you to possess a consistent life of praise to the Lord at that. Now, wonderfully, Scripture never commands something of us without at the very same time equipping us for obedience to that command. Let me read to you that again. Scripture never commands something of us without at the very same time equipping us for obedience to that command. And that is a wonderful thing. And this is exactly what we see happening in this amazing psalm. What is the secret to living a praise-filled life? This psalm gives to us the answer. It gives to us the key. If we are to be a people of praise, if we are to possess a praise-filled, praise-saturated lives to the glory of God, then it is imperative that our hearts be saturated, filled with the truth of who God is in and of himself, but also that our hearts be equally saturated with a true knowledge and love of God's wondrous works. And this is what our psalm teaches us. When I was a little boy, I had a fascination with sponges. Sponges are funny things. Now, what would happen if I took a dry, old, dusty sponge, and we got here a bucket of water, and I take that dry, crusty, dusty sponge, and I submerge it into that bucket of water? What will happen to the sponge? Well, it will fill up with water. And if I take the sponge out of the water and I squeeze it as hard as I can, what will happen? Water will come out. Such it is with living a life of praise. We are to fill our hearts with the truth of who God is and the truths of all that God has done, to fill our hearts with those things so that whenever we're squeezed, even by the trials of life, the pressures of life, what comes gushing out? Praise to God. If you fill your heart with worries and concerns, with grumblings, with frustrations, what will happen when your life is squeezed? Grumbling will come out. Anxiety will come out. Fear will come out. Dissatisfaction. Well, we are to be a people that when we are squeezed, when we are pressed by the trials of life, praise comes gushing forth. And that only happens when our hearts are filled with the truth of who God is and the truths of all that God has done. C.S. Lewis said, "Men spontaneously praise whatever they value. Men spontaneously praise whatever they value. If the Lord is truly to you the greatest treasure and joy of your life, you will spontaneously praise him." So, verses 1 to 3 summon us to praise. They teach us that our praise is to God, that our praise to the Lord is to be perpetual and universal. That is to say, we are to praise the Lord at all times and in all places. But why? Why should we be a people of praise? Well, this is what the rest of Psalm 113 is all about. Praise the Lord, and now I'm going to tell you why. So then, we must praise the Lord. Firstly, because the Lord is the Lord of infinite being and majesty. He is the one who sits enthroned on high and whose glory is above the heavens. He has no equal. That is verses 4 to 5. Let me read them to you again. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? And to use a more technical term here, we are to praise the Lord because of his glorious and majestic transcendence. He is, as the seraphim declare, holy, holy, holy. He is the Holy One. However, this is only half of the story, so to speak. We are to praise the Lord because, secondly, the Lord is graciously present with us. He is gentle and meek, filled with compassion and care for the downtrodden and for the oppressed. He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer to those in need. This is verses 6 to 9, where we read, and I'll read verse 5 so that we get the flow of things. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. To again use a somewhat more technical term here, we are to praise the Lord because of his gracious eminence. Yes, the Lord is high and lifted up. He is enthroned in the heavens. But he is also the Lord who looks down, who condescends, who comes to us in love and in salvation. The Lord of majesty is also the Lord of meekness. Now, while the ESV, rather, is an unquestionably wonderful translation, I don't believe it fully captures the power and the surprise of the Hebrew text on this occasion in verse 6. But I think that the NIV and the King James do a better job on this occasion. Let me read to you how the NIV translates verse 6. And I'll read verse 5 again so we get that flow, that kind of context. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? And the King James captures it even more wonderfully, I think. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbles himself, to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? The Lord is altogether glorious, so highly exalted above us, but he is also the Lord who looks far down, who stoops down, and who humbles himself. And why? Why does he do this? He does it to seek and to save the lost. One commentator, reflecting upon the imagery of verses 7 to 9, puts it this way. Yahweh cares for the poverty-stricken wretch scavenging in the rubbish dump outside the city, and for the suffering outcast for whom the community had no room. Now, where are the truths, though, about our God, the God of majesty and meekness, most clearly and powerfully seen and witnessed in both Scripture and history? Well, I'm not going to go where you expect me to go just yet. Firstly, we need to seek to understand this psalm in the light of God's great redemptive work in the Old Testament, the Exodus. There's a reason for that. Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And these psalms were sung during the celebration of the Passover. And Psalms 113 and 114 would have been sung before the Passover meal. And those other psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, would have been sung after the meal. And together they commemorate the Lord's great redeeming of his people from under that cruel yoke of Egyptian slavery and from the tyrannical rule and oppression of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, we read how the Lord spoke to Moses, saying these words, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to that land, to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Did you catch it? The Lord said, "I have come down to deliver." You see, the Lord heard the cries of his people. He was so well acquainted with their suffering, with their sorrows, and with their afflictions. And so, as the text tells us, he came down to deliver them. The Lord of glory coming down to earth to save his people. You see, the Bible doesn't speak of a God too glorious and transcendent, too distant from us, that he desires nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with this broken and sinful world. No, Scripture speaks to us of a good creator. Yes, one infinite in power and in majesty and in glory, who dwells in unapproachable light, but also one filled with compassion and with love for his creatures. A God of love. A God who desires to be present with his people, and for his people to be present with him. A God of majesty, but a God of gentleness, a God of meekness, a God of grace, a God of humility. But now let us finish by turning our attention to what is, in essence, the fulfillment of this psalm. Let us now consider this psalm in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must look to Christ to truly understand this amazing psalm. We must look to the glory of Christ, to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to the one who came full of grace and truth, majesty and power to save. We must look to the eternal Son of God entering into history, taking on a human nature to redeem and to reconcile a sinful people to the Father. And it is here that we find the fulfillment of Psalm 113. It is in Christ that we truly come to praise the God of majesty and of meekness. And let us just remind ourselves for a moment of Christ's glory. Let us remind ourselves of who he is. I'm going to read Colossians 1, 15 to 19 to you. And I want you just to sit and to be amazed, to listen and to take in all that this text tells us of who Christ is, of how glorious he is. Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ, the one through whom all things were created, the one for whom all things were created, and the one who is before all things, the one in whom all things are held together, the preeminent one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Well, here is majesty unspeakable. Here is majesty incomprehensible. Infinite glory, infinite power, and yet, how is it that the Son of God entered into this world? Well, he came humbly. He came meekly. He entered into this world quietly as an infant. He came in weakness as a little baby boy. Now here is majesty and meekness, glory and yet humility. And does this not amaze you? Does this not grip you? And consider this. This still, I just can't get my mind around this. There was a point in history where in your very hands you could have held the one through whom and for whom all things were created. There was a point in human history where you could have held the infant baby Lord Jesus Christ in your very arms, and you would have been holding the one through whom and for whom all things were created. I hope that just blows your mind. But why did Christ come? Well, he came to redeem us and to reconcile us to God, to break the power of sin and death. He came to raise up the needy from the ash heap, to give life to the lifeless. He came to usher in the kingdom of God on earth, that righteousness and peace shall cover the earth from east to west and from north to south. He came to destroy the power and the rule of Satan, to crush the serpent's head. In sum, he came to make all things new. And we await that day when he shall come again in glory and in power to bring all of these things to their final fulfillment. And here then is a redemption that is greater than that of the Exodus. That redemption out of Egypt was but a shadow, a foretaste, a glimpse of this greater redemption that has now come through Jesus Christ, the Savior. But let us now just finish by considering one final thing. What was the price? What was the cost to Christ of this great redemption? Well, Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, Jesus has brought forgiveness for all who would call upon his name. He has opened the way that there might be peace with God, reconciliation between God and man. But forgiveness, peace, and the hope of all things, whether in heaven and on earth, one day being renewed and recreated and set right, well, all that has only come through and by the blood of his cross. Truly, at the incarnation of Christ, we see majesty and meekness, but we likewise see it in his redemptive death and the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. To Christ be the glory. And may these truths saturate our hearts and so fill our mouths with praise at all times and in all places to the glory of God. And may the Spirit so help us in our weakness. Let's pray together. Father, we are a people summoned to praise, commanded to have our hearts saturated with a knowledge of who you are and all that you have done, so that out of our mouths flows nothing but continual praise to your glory. Father, we are so often weak and frail that we fail to do this, and we pray that you would be with us and help us. Father, even this psalm equips us to be those that would praise as we reflect ultimately upon that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is infinite in glory and in power, and yet entered into this world humbly, meekly, as an infant, and who lived his life for us, and he died for us, taking upon himself the curse that we deserved. He died a humble death for us, that we might be forgiven our sin, that we might have peace with you, and that all things might be made new. Father, today and every day after, may these truths of the gospel never leave us, but forever find a home upon our hearts. May you write these truths upon our hearts, that we would always be conscious of them, that we would be swift and quick to be a people of praise, to give glory to you in our words, that we would communicate the awesome nature of who you are and all that you have done in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would answer these prayers for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.